Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony to Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Thank you, Connie, very much for reading for us. Rob has already clued us into tonight's theme with a spoiler alert, and that's actually where I'm beginning, is with spoiler alerts. We sometimes don't want to know the score in a sports match that we want to watch. You know, often on the BBC News on a Saturday evening, they'll say, you know, going to give you a spoiler alert, match of the day follows on. If you don't want to see the results, then leave the room or turn your telly off. And then we can watch the game and experience all the ups and downs and the enjoyment of the emotions of it all. Or we don't want to know how a story pans out, either a book that we're reading or a film that we're watching, because it can spoil, knowing the end can spoil our experience of engaging with the story. Tonight, I want to say, or just acknowledge, that there are such things as improver alerts, although I've never heard of the phrase, mainly because I just made it up myself this last week. But somebody else more intelligent than me may well know that what the word is. It's the opposite to a spoiler alert. It's an alert and clues you in as to what's going to happen. But it doesn't spoil things. It actually improves them. Improver alerts actually do exist. Sometimes it is very, very good to know how things are going to work out. And we particularly cry out for that in our lives. Our lives are often tough and depressing and difficult and painful and traumatic. And we long to know that it's going to be okay. And the book of Revelation is one great big improver alert. It tells us that Jesus wins. At the end of the story, Jesus wins. And knowing that improves life now. It enables us to know that peace and healing and restoration and justice and vindication and all those other things are coming, so we can endure. We can be resilient. We can have joy. We can have hope in the present, even though things are really difficult, because we've had the improver alert, Jesus wins. So there we are. We've already had the alert earlier in our service. There it is again. Revelation chapter 20 is actually a fantastic improver alert. It really is all about Jesus winning. Revelation, though, just coming to the context, is full of all sorts of strange and wonderful and difficult ideas and symbols and pictures and the like. And one of the biggies is the millennium, okay? The golden age that will come, and it'll be absolutely fantastic for those of us on earth during a fantastic golden era, millennium, 1,000 years. And some people argue whether Jesus will come at the beginning of that millennium, or whether he'll come at the end of it, does it mean something else? So we have pre-millennialists, and we have post-millennialists, and we have amillennialists, and we have pan-millennialists. There's the guys and the folks who just trust that it will all pan out all right in the end. And then there are puzzled millennialists, and they are the ones who are listening right now who have not got a clue what I'm talking about and wonder whether I know what I'm talking about. And to be frank, it is puzzled millennialists that I think we all ought to be engaging with this evening. I think if that's where we pitch things, then we will get to a much better understanding of the big things that are going on in this chapter, chapter 20, rather than getting our focus and our attention elsewhere. I have to say, though, that this is a passage which talks about 1,000 years in a book which is jam-packed full of symbolism, okay? I wonder whether, myself personally, whether it's appropriate and wise to take the 1,000 years as literal. I certainly don't take Revelation 7 and the saving of the 144,000 as a literal 144,000. It's a symbolic number, and I think the 1,000 years is as well. The big picture is this: Jesus wins. That is driven by the context. Back in chapter 19 and verses 11 to 16, we have an amazing vision and a remarkable picture of the winning, conquering, ruling, reigning Jesus Christ. So verse 11 of chapter 19, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which he strikes down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I mean, seriously, I don't have to go into the detail of that picture to get the big idea. Here is Jesus, mighty, majestic, utterly powerful, totally ruling, then all his followers in heaven, the angels, are following him serving him and winning a stunning and huge victory. Jesus wins. That is the context of chapter 20. And as we move to chapter 20, three simple, straightforward things about Jesus winning. And the number one thing is this: Jesus wins, so Satan is bound. That's verses 1-3. In his vision, John sees an angel binding Satan with a chain. It's not a literal chain, depicts the fact that Satan is bound. The angel then throws Satan into a deep pit, a bottomless pit. Whenever we come across something in Revelation or any part of the Bible, it's always wise to say, well, how might other parts of the Bible help me understand what is happening here with the binding of Satan? I think that we have great help here from Jesus himself. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he talks about himself, about being the one who binds Satan. We're going to turn, if you've got your Bible there, just flip back a few pages to Mark's Gospel and to Mark chapter 3 and verse 27, where it says this: "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Okay, so what's going on here? Back in verse 22, Jesus was accused of throwing out evil spirits by the power of Beelzebub, or Satan. So verse 22, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He," that is Jesus, "is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.'" So that is the accusation that they make to Jesus. And Jesus responds to them in verse 23. He called them to him and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and he is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." And then he says, verse 27, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man." Jesus is speaking about himself. He is the one who goes into Satan's house and binds him. He is the one who does that. And he demonstrates what he's doing. That they're accusing him of being filled with Satan to do the throwing out of demons. And what Jesus is saying is, no, I'm the one who binds Satan. The very fact that I can throw out evil spirits is illustrative of the fact that I am the one who is binding Satan, robbing him of people that used to be his. I'm carrying off his possessions and I am making them his own. I'm the one who binds him and robs him. So come back to Revelation chapter 20. So I think that's what's being said here. Jesus is the one who binds Satan. What does it mean, to bind Satan? Well, we're told in verse 3 that he's thrown into a pit, that he's shut there, that he's sealed in. And the point is this, I mean, it's picture language, remember, but the point is this, that he may not deceive the nations any longer. That's what's going on. Satan, according to Jesus in John 8:44, was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. He lies and he speaks his native tongue, which is Satan's native language is lying, untruth. He's a liar and the father of lies, says Jesus. So from the very start, from the time of Adam and Eve, Satan has always sought to deceive men and women and girls and boys. That is what he does, and nations. So there's this binding of him. Well, we might say, well, hang on, he still seems to be doing a pretty good job of deceiving people. Maybe this is talking about 1,000 years in the future to come. I think it's talking about the present, actually. What happened when Jesus came into the world? We're told that those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. When Jesus came, the experience of the nations is that we need no longer be deceived in the way that we were as a human race. There is now light, as Luke 2:32 says at the declaration of Jesus in his birth. a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of your people Israel. It is about the truth, the light coming. Satan is bound. And as Revelation points out, though, time and again, he still works through his representatives, symbolized by Babylon, the great deception, power and possessions and popularity and materialism, and the beast, that great enemy of legislation and governments and regimes that outright persecutes the Church of Jesus Christ. So yes, Satan is powerful, but we shouldn't give him too much respect. He's been bound by Christ, and we are in an era where we are free to go out with the sword of the Spirit, the weapon of God, that is the Word of God, and proclaim the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and do what Jesus does, that is, free people from bondage to lies by the truth of the gospel, so they might leave the kingdom of darkness, the way the Colossians puts it, and come into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We can fall in the trap of thinking that this cosmic battle is between two equal sides, good and evil. But there really is no contest between Jesus and Satan. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. You've got this depiction of devil, the Satan, being bound, being thrown into a pit, being shut in, sealed over. I mean, it's not an equal contest. Jesus is, as described in chapter 19, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, depicted on a mighty horse. He utterly overrules and overpowers Satan. Jesus wins, Satan is bound. And we should have great confidence and great courage to say, well, if he's bound, I can get out with being free in the truth of the gospel. Secondly, Jesus wins, so the saints reign. Verses 4 to 6 and verses 11 to 15. By saints, I don't mean those that appear in ancient church buildings in stained glass windows. I mean all the people of God. That's the way the New Testament begins to talk about the saints. Verses 4 and 5. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was commanded. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's two images going on here of the saints that reign. They're depicted as resurrected people who sit on thrones, but they're also depicted as beheaded people who've died. Okay, there's two startling, contrasting things going on in the imagery here. On the face of it, John seems to be talking about the future, but I think he's talking about the present experience of the church today. It's important that we allow other parts of the Bible to inform us and to help us understand Revelation. And I think there's something of what Jesus said in John 5:24 going on here, where Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, that is the gospel of light and truth, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. There's a real sense in which we live now as risen people. It's symbolized when we get baptized. We die with Christ. The moment of going under the water is like a death. The moment under the water, like a burial, coming back out again is like that resurrection. Died, buried, risen with Jesus. That's what Jesus says himself. So when a person becomes a Christian, when they decide to trust Jesus, that person passes from death to life, freed from the bondage and the power of Satan, spiritually resurrected by faith in Jesus and united to Jesus forever. Eternal life begins at that moment when you give your life to Christ when Christ comes into you. The saints, you and me, us believers, we have risen and we reign in the present. But before we get overexcited and too hyped up about that, there's that salutary note that goes with it. That idea is horrific of death and those who've been beheaded. You see, it's the saints that rule are also depicted as martyrs. And that comes through really strong all the way through the book of Revelation. And we are just like the king we serve. He is the lion and the lamb. He is the suffering king. All the first half of Mark's gospel is all about King Jesus throwing out evil spirits and healing people. And then from chapter 8 onwards, he reveals that he's the king who's heading to the cross to go and die for his people. And we follow in the same pattern. Yes, we rule and we reign. And the way that we do that actually is with getting out with the gospel and seeing people's lives changed and transformed and others liberated from the power of Satan as we go out following the command of Jesus Christ, who gave authority to, you know, has authority to send us into all nations on his behalf. So yes, we must be encouraged. Jesus wins, the saints reign, but we must also remember that conflict is inescapable. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Bible encourages you, compels you, wins you over to Jesus. He died for you. He's your wonderful Lord and Savior. He has a heart of kindness and compassion and forgiveness and mercy towards you. But he also wants you to count the cost. If you follow him, you follow in his ways as well. And that will mean some people will reject you for following him. Some people will despise you, laugh at you. It is true that in the world, people suffer all sorts of things. They lose their freedom, lose their security, and some till today lose their lives for being Jesus' people. And, you know, as a church family, it's not just over there, somewhere else, elsewhere. You know, we have people in our church. We've just started, it was good to pray for it earlier on, this Aleph Bible group. Members of our church family, our brothers and sisters in Christchurch Central, who if they were to return home to their families, to their hometowns, to their village or whatever, they would lose their freedom, they would lose their security, and their lives would be in danger. They would. And that's our family. And we need to be family to them. You know, 1 Corinthians talks about the church of God being a body, and when one part suffers, we suffer with them. And so we ought to, you know, be so committed to be praying for that Aleph Bible group, that it is a place where people are freed from the bondage of Satan as the gospel is taught, and that people are built up into the community of Jesus's family, that we are family to them. They join a family where they're loved and cared for and can worship and serve and grow in their faith. So we will face difficulty. We do face difficulty. And I think there's just something, if I may add as well, just to hear that we do reign with Jesus. We have got a job to do, Satan is bound. Yes, there is still suffering that we should face, but we should get out with the gospel. We should be praying and keep on supporting our students with the different events weeks that are happening, and getting involved with Arise Sheffield and praying for the city that we live in. What is the motivation? What is the message that we've got? Well, look at verses 11 and 12. The message we've got is that people come to realize that there are two deaths. There is a first one and a second death. When I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. So this is Judgment Day, where the dead rise for judgment. And there's going to be another, as it were, eternal death. So death, the first death, is not the end. And verse 12 tells us very, very clearly indeed, then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So, you know, we've got a message for people out there that there are two deaths. We need to prepare for that second death as well as the first death. And we are accountable. You know, all the things that we think are secret, all the things that we think might be hushed up or we wish would go away, those things on our consciences and on our hearts, those things which we think nobody knows, well, God knows. And they are written down in a book. And we will be accountable for those things one day. And we need to be praying that those we witness to come to the same conclusion of Psalm 143, verse 2. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. None of us are. And we've all done wrong. And in that court, will we be, excuse me, will we be judged? Or will we escape? And only those whose names are in the book of life, verse 12, will escape. And so we need to be praying and encouraging people to think, you know, where is your name? Which book is your name in? Is your name in the book of life? Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, this is picture language, a lake of fire. This is a dream, okay? It's visual. But it's not a nice picture to be dreaming, is it? To wake up and find that what's dreamt of here is the reality, then it's going to be worse, isn't it, than what's depicted in the dream. So it is serious. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Listen to Jesus. Trust Jesus. Put your faith in him and in his word and in his death for you. Jesus wins and the saints reign. Lastly, Jesus wins and Satan will one day be utterly and completely destroyed. That is verses 7 to 10. I think the 1,000 years are symbolic, but what's being said here is that there will be a severe persecution before final judgment of Satan comes, and that's there in verses 7 to 9. It's what's being depicted there is pretty horrific, such that we might want to say, well, why can't God just crush Satan now? And be done with him. And we don't know, and the Bible doesn't tell us why not. But thankfully, this is only short-lived. That's what verse 9 says, that it depicts a limited time. And verse 10 tells us what will ultimately happen to Satan. Verse 10, the devil who had deceived them, the liar that is, the father of lies, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And, you know, we look forward to that day when the cosmic battle between good and evil, between Jesus and Satan, is finally done, and Jesus returns to conquer his enemy, Satan. And we ought to pray like, you know, the end of chapter 22 says, the end of the whole book says, you know, come, Lord Jesus. And we ought to be praying that. We certainly shouldn't be praying that he delays coming, because that would be to allow Satan to carry on deceiving more people. We should pray with a big heart, you know, come, Lord Jesus, bring it on. Bring on the day when you finally and completely defeat Satan. When that day of tribulation comes, you know, people will be divided to Gog and Magog. There in verse 8, terrible images of the enemies of God's people from the Old Testament. I mean, the question is, you know, whose side are we going to be on? You know, I don't want to be on Gog and Magog's side, not simply because they're terrible sounding names. You want to be on Jesus's side, because Gog and Magog, I mean, that's the way of judgment and deception. We want to be on the side of truth and light and Jesus Christ and our wonderful, wonderful Saviour. So that is the side to be on. So, yeah, we've thought about improver alerts. May life be better for us for the improver alert that Revelation chapter 20 is. Life is improved for us because we know Jesus wins. We know Satan is bound. We know that the saints reign, you and me, and we know that Satan will be one day utterly and completely destroyed. So please choose Jesus. We must choose him. Choose Jesus because he won and he will win for you personally. Stick with Jesus because he wins for you. Endure with Jesus because he wins for you. You're getting the pattern. Endure with Jesus. Hope in Jesus. Have joy in Jesus now, because he wins for you personally. And that is absolutely tremendous. What an improver alert. It's absolutely fantastic. We're going to sing, and Fee and Mark are going to head to the front of DQ space there. And we're going to sing Crown Him with Many Crowns. And this is a fantastic song. Let's enjoy the words.